Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking today at 1 Peter, Discipleship Lessons from the Fishermen, and this is Lesson 3, Being God's Chosen People, based on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, as we open up your word today, we pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts. That's our desire, Lord. We don't want man's word, we want your word. We want you to speak to us, and so we open up our hearts to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this passage, Peter is explaining to his readers just how special they are to God. Up to this time, the Israelites were God's chosen people, but now those who put their trust in the Messiah are the chosen ones. We're going to explore what this means by examining several analogies that Peter gives us. God is the mighty rock, a spiritual temple made up of living stones, a holy priesthood, a chosen people. Many Old Testament passages talk about God as a mighty rock and fortress. Peter, whose nickname means rock, calls his readers to this concept of God in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. House of God is often used in the Bible as the tabernacle and later the temple. Notice how the living stone refers to Jesus the Messiah. We also, like living stones, are built into a spiritual temple. This theme of Christians being collectively the temple of God, built upon Jesus, the chief cornerstone, is found elsewhere in the New Testament as well. Built into is the Greek verb oikodomeo, to construct a building, build. Jesus spoke this same word to Peter when he said, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. Notice how Peter describes the living stone. First, rejected by men. If we follow people's opinions, we're likely to reject a lot of blessings God has for us. Second, chosen by God. That is, hand-picked. Third, precious to him, of great value to God. Now the analogy moves from a holy temple to a holy priesthood. Verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Though it was God's initial desire that all his chosen people, the Jews, might be priests, their fear of God was not met with faith, so they asked God not to speak to them directly, but through Moses. Apparently, as a result, an order of priesthood was set up, starting with Aaron, Moses' brother, his sons, and their descendants. The priests acted as mediators between the people and the holy God, assisting with the sacrifices and presenting them before the Lord. It was a high and holy calling. But in the New Testament, God chooses a new people, a people of faith, and once more calls us all to be priests. Priesthood, which appears here and in verse 9, is the Greek noun hieratuma. A royal priesthood means a priesthood of royal rank or in royal service, and refers to Exodus 19:6 and then chapter 23:22. To understand how we Christians are to function as priests, let's examine each of the key words in the latter part of verse 5, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. First, acceptable to God. Acceptable is the Greek adjective euprosdektos, easily acceptable, pleasant, welcome, here pertaining to being capable of eliciting favorable acceptance. Acceptable. Our sacrifices are acceptable only when offered through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Second, spiritual. Spiritual is the Greek adjective pneumatikos, having to do with the divine spirit, caused by or filled with the divine spirit, pertaining to or corresponding to the divine spirit. We worship God through the Spirit, as Jesus said we would in John 4. The next word is offering, a Greek verb anaphero, to offer a sacrifice, offer up, specifically a cultic technical term. We deliberately and consciously offer up to God our worship. And then fourth, sacrifices, the Greek noun thusia, that which is offered as a sacrifice, sacrifice, offering. In the Old Testament, the priests offered cattle, sheep, goats, birds, grain, incense, etc. In the New Testament, the offerings are spiritual, from the heart. Historically, these verses describing all Christians as priests made a great impact under Martin Luther, who sought reform in the Roman Catholic Church. Rather than a select order of priests in the church, he came to see a vision of all God's people being able to relate to God directly through the medium of the Holy Spirit, the priesthood of believers. Let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Christians often look at their relation to God as consumers, delighting in what God does for them. What is the mindset of a priest towards God? What actions does this mindset inspire in you? Just what kinds of offerings do we offer to God? Here's an enlightening, though incomplete, list. Number 1, obedience. When we obey God in the way we live, we worship God. Romans 12:1 says, "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Jesus made it clear that he desires not just outward obedience, but obedience from the heart. The psalmist captures this idea so well. Psalm 19, verse 14, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Then secondly, financial gifts. Philippians 4:18, "I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." See also chapter 2, verse 17, which refers to the Philippians' offerings. "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased," Hebrews 13:16. A third kind of sacrifice is proclaiming the gospel. Paul talks about his call in Romans 5:16 to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then fourth, praise, Hebrews 13:15. "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name." This last verse paraphrases an Old Testament passage, "Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips," Hosea 14:2 in the King James. The NIV and New Revised Standard Version translate it, "the fruit of our lips," but the NIV alternate reading brings out the true meaning, "we offer our lips as sacrifices of bulls." The Old Testament priests offered literal offerings. We New Testament priests offer our praise as our sacrifice. However, the theme of the spiritual core of sacrifice is alive and well in the Old Testament. Here are a few examples. Psalm 50:23. "Those who bring thanksgiving as their sacrifice honor me. To those who go the right way, I will show the salvation of God." Psalm 69:30-31. "I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves." than Psalm 50, 13-14. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on chapter 2, verse 5 of 1 Peter. If your praise is primarily for God's benefit, not your own, how should you be offering praise? Well, now Peter turns to the theme of the Jews rejecting the Messiah. He quotes several scriptures from the Old Testament which point to this. For example, quoting Isaiah 28:16, for in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a choice and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Peter says, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe," quoting Psalm 118:22, "the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and," quoting Isaiah 8:14, "a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Peter is repeating scriptures that Jesus himself had used to explain the Jews' intransigence. These verses were also found in the preaching of the early church. I'm not going to spend much time on these verses, but want to move on to who God calls us to be. Verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We've already looked at the idea of priesthood in verse 5 above. Here, Peter adds to the idea of a holy priesthood the concept of a royal priesthood, a priesthood of royal rank or in royal service. We serve the king. He calls us a chosen people, people, generation, race. Translate the Greek noun genos, a relatively large people group, nation, or people. And then third, he calls us a nation, ethnos, a body of persons united by kingship, culture, and common traditions, nation, people. The King James has a striking translation of the next phrase, a peculiar people. NIV translates it as a people belonging to God. New Revised Standard Version puts it, God's own people. The word is peripoiesis, that which is acquired, possessing, possession, property, used here and in Ephesians 1:14. The word people here is the Greek noun laos, the common word for people, here referring specifically to the people who have a special relationship to God. I've heard people joke about the reason they are peculiar is because the Bible says they are. But the meaning here is God's own special set-apart people, not peculiar weird. God's own people includes two ideas. One, that we belong to God exclusively, and two, that we belong to others who are part of this people. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on verse 9. What actions and attitudes should this idea of being part of God's own people inspire in us? Peter uses a number of words to describe our specialness to God, but don't miss our purpose, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, chapter 2, verse 9b. Praises and mighty acts translate the Greek noun arete. The word means consummate excellence or merit, uncommon character, worthy of praise, excellence of character, exceptional civic virtue. Our purpose is to offer praises to God who has so dramatically saved us from darkness to light. This is our priestly role, but it is also the only appropriate way to show our gratitude to God. Now, Peter gives a scriptural example of how great this salvation is, how full of grace. Verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This verse recalls a famous passage from Hosea, one of the minor prophets of the 8th century B.C. His prophecy was directed towards the rebellious northern kingdom of Israel, which would soon go into exile. To make a powerful point to his hearers, God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer, who was unfaithful to him, figuratively of the unfaithfulness of God's people Israel. Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. She bears him children, who God tells him to name Lo-Rumah, not loved, and Lo-Ami, not my people. Again, figurative of rebellious Israel. But in a beautiful promise of the future, Hosea prophesies Israel's reconciliation with God, in which God says, Hosea 2:23, I will show love to the one I called not my loved one, and I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Peter recalls this beautiful story of God's unimaginable grace. See echoes of it in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Finally, Peter warns us of our tenuous position here on earth. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. We've seen these words before in 1 Peter, reminding us of our status on earth. Aliens and strangers is the Greek adjective paroikos, pertaining to being a resident foreigner, stranger, alien, one who lives in a place that is not one's home. Then the word strangers, pilgrims, exiles is the Greek adjective par epidemos, pertaining to staying for a while in a strange or foreign place, sojourning, residing temporarily, a stranger, sojourner, resident, alien. We are constantly tempted to conform to the values of our culture, but this we cannot do. Our values need to come from God. We have to learn to say no. Abstain from is the Greek verb apeko, which means here to avoid contact with or use of something. Keep away, abstain, refrain from. What are we to say no to? Desires and lusts is the Greek noun epithymia, desires, which we've already seen, modified by the word sinful or fleshly, Greek sarx. It is clear that these aren't godly desires, but ones inspired by the human sinful nature that rebels against God. Why are we to say no? Because these desires and the sinful nature that inspires them is at war with our soul. It is a life and death struggle. War against is the Greek verb stratuo, to engage in a conflict, wage battle, fight. Is used here and in James 4:1 of struggling desires within the human soul that is the seat and center of the inner human life in its many and varied aspects. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4 based on verse 11. Read 1 Peter 2:11 carefully. The world tells us, one, to conform, and two, that sin won't hurt us. What does Peter tell us to combat these lies? How can this reminder help us? The essence of Christianity, however, is not what we avoid doing, but what we deliberately do in self-giving love. Verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter seems to be echoing his master's words in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Our lives may help our friends, neighbors, and relatives to be convinced of the truth of the gospel, so they, too, will glorify God. Glorify is the Greek verb doxazo, to influence one's opinion about another so as to enhance the latter's reputation. Praise, honor, extol. When will they glorify God? There's some disagreement about this verse. Visits, visitation, comes to judge, translate the Greek noun episkope, the act of watching over with special reference to being present, visitation of divine activity. I believe that this speaks of the second coming of Christ. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 5 based on verse 12. How can the good deeds we commit by living openly as Christians increase God's praise? How does our blending in detract from God's praise? In this passage, Paul has reminded us who we are, a chosen people, a holy royal priesthood, stones in a spiritual temple, aliens and exiles on earth. He reminds us how much grace it took for God to take us who were no people and turn us into his special chosen people. Then he reminds us to act like who we are by abstaining from sin and living good lives before those around us. Let's pray. Father, so often I am self-centered. I think about my own needs and not yours. Please forgive me. Help me to think as a priest should think. Help me to live for your glory, not my own. And thank you for your great love for me and all of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.